This morning we are departing from our exposition of the Lord's Prayer because of a special thing that is going on this month. As the midweek update was sent this week, I wrote in it on Wednesday, as announced last Sunday, the session, that is the elders of Ortega Presbyterian Church, have designated the month of September as a time when we will receive nominations for elders and deacons to serve our congregation. For some time now, we have had no deacons. The elders have filled in these areas. And due to health restrictions, two of our former elders, Al Fricke and Mark Hurst, are no longer able to serve actively in the session. So obviously, we have a need for deacons and additional elders. And then this is also what I wrote. We believe and praise God for this, that our gracious God has given us a number of qualified men to serve in these capacities. Some of these men are rather new to the congregation, while others have been here longer, so we are convinced that it is appropriate and timely to move forward in the process of officer nominations. So consequently, this Lord's Day, I will bring a message entitled Officers for Christ Church. So that's why we're not studying the Lord's Prayer today. We will be looking at God's Word. Because when we think of leaders for the church, we must do things by God's Word. And God's Word is not at all silent about this subject. The passage of Scripture that I'm going to read this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And though we'll be looking at other passages of Scripture, these verses in particular give us the biblical qualifications for the two officers that Christ has determined that would rule or serve in His church, deacons and elders. So we have the qualifications in these verses of the Scriptures. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. Doubtless, it is the case that we have all heard stories of those who have led the church or led in other venues whose leadership has not been helpful, to say the least. Sacred and secular history are replete with examples of the havoc that is wrought upon church and society by those who are appointed to positions of leadership, but who don't fulfill their responsibility in an appropriate or helpful manner. In the church, one of the reasons for that, one of the reasons is that when we select leaders, we often select them upon the basis of normal, everyday, worldly standards. It is not unusual to put people into positions of authority in the church because they are successful in their careers, because we think that if they're leaders and they are relatively well off, that they will give to the church, or simply because we think that there's no one else to do the job, so we might as well give that person his turn. But the Bible is very clear about why we should elect leaders and how we should go about it. Why? Because Christ is Lord. Christ is King. And Christ has not abandoned His church. He is not some kind of deistic God who rules from afar and is not connected with His church. He has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell His church, to give gifts to men and women and children, to serve one another and bring glory to Him. And He gifts leaders to serve Him and represent Him. And in fact, He continues to be involved, to rule and serve His church and protect it through His representatives. We see that pattern in the very early church. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit with power upon the church. And we see someone like the Apostle Peter, who was the proverbial shoot from the hip kind of guy. And he would just do things, sometimes without much thought at all. We see a changed Peter at Pentecost. We see a man filled with the Holy Spirit, standing, being steady, being a rock, and preaching and teaching. God changed Peter and all the other disciples marvelously by the equipping of His Spirit. And they became, in God's providence, a foundation for the church. But when the apostles died, that didn't mean that Christ left the church destitute. He's continued to raise up leaders in His church. I noted earlier in the invocation that Pastor Clay quoted one of the great sayings from the first Christian autobiography written by Saint Augustine. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee, O Lord. That was written at the end of the 4th, early 5th century. And here's a pastor who in that and many other ways continues to influence people today. And so godly leaders continue to serve under Christ to influence the church. And we need those leaders, don't we? We need help. I don't know. I was going to say, I don't know about you, I know about me, but I know about you too. I think in my life where I would be without godly leaders who have influenced me. Praise God for those godly leaders. So that's why we need leaders and why we can elect leaders, because Christ continues to raise them up. But how? We are to elect leaders by the book, by God's holy, inspired, infallible word. And that's what we come to look at this morning. And this is the point of the sermon, that Christ continues to govern His church today through men specially gifted and qualified and called to the officers of elder and deacon. And it is the responsibility of local congregations to elect those He calls. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But if God has equipped someone with the Holy Spirit, qualified them, gifted them, and he intends them to lead, then it is our responsibility to recognize that and submit to God's providential will and to elect those that ought to be serving. 4 points, all having to do with elders and deacons. First, elders and deacons are biblical, not merely Presbyterian officers. Secondly, a brief look at the duties of elders and deacons. Third, a look at their qualifications. And then we'll close with the process of election. Now, the first point I want to make is that elders and deacons, of course, they don't exist by those names in every sort of church government. They aren't merely officers in Presbyterian churches, but those are officers that we believe the Bible defines. And of course, I've read qualifications for overseers and deacons, but overseers, as you'll see, is another term for elders. Historically, there are three basic forms of church government. There is the episcopal or hierarchical form of church government, where the authority for governing the church resides in the episkopos. That's the Greek word that's usually translated bishop. And we see this form of church government in, for instance, the Episcopal Church. Not a big surprise there. That's why it's called the Episcopal Church. The Anglican here. Methodist churches trace their history back to the Anglican Church, and they essentially have this form of government, as do the Roman Catholics. Then there is the congregational form of government, where the authority or power rests in the congregation. And as you can guess, historically, one of the names for groups that hold to that are Congregationalists. Most Baptist churches hold to this form of government, many independent churches. And then thirdly, there is the Presbyterian form of government, or representative form of government, where authority to rule or preside over the church resides in a body of elders. And it's called Presbyterian not because somebody thought, well, that's let's think up a name. What's cool? Presbyterian. No, that wasn't the reason. It's the Greek word translated elders, and roughly synonymous, not the exact meaning, but it refers to the same office, the office of overseer. The Greek word is presbyteros. So that's where we get the name Presbyterian. Presbyterians believe and hold to this form of government, not because they think it's cool, and in some cases it isn't so cool, it can be a challenge, but because we're convinced that this is the biblical form of church government. That is, that Christ rules his church through elders elected by the local congregation. Now, where do we get that? Well, let me explain. Well, first of all, there's a bit of Old Testament background. You can't go to the Old Testament and draw an exact equivalent because you had a centralized worship, local synagogues that kind of developed informally, and it was a theocratic kingdom and so forth. But you do see the principle of rule by a group of men. One of the first places you see it is Exodus 18. And you remember, here's a case where a father-in-law was doing his job. Remember Jethro? He visited Moses, and he observed, after Moses received him, that Moses was single-handedly judging all the cases and disputes of all the people. And you remember that there were lots of people that came out of Exodus. Millions. More than a million. And Jethro would see that Moses was working almost day and night. The people were standing lined up to see him. And his observation about this is, Moses, this isn't good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. In other words, you need help. And so his advice was, get men who are qualified, have a division of labor, some in charge of small groups and then appeals slightly larger and so forth. So he suggested a whole system of people to help. And Moses took the advice And this is one of those cases in history where a man could say, thank God for my father-in-law. Because it really did help. It really did help. You also recall from the Old Testament, who would sit at the gate and judge matters for the community? They were elders. And we also read outside of the Bible, particularly in the tradition that developed in synagogue worship, that synagogues were ruled by elders. And another thing that in terms of the Old Testament background is the tribe of Levi, the Levites. While some of them were priests, most of them weren't priests. Most of them served. They carried the tabernacle. They did lots of other things. And so the Levites, functionally speaking, in the Old Testament, served, broadly speaking, as deacons. Servants. The Greek word from which we get deacons means to serve. When we come to the New Testament, then we see things coming together. In Acts 14, we read of Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey, and as they had planted churches, they circled back to visit some of the churches that they had planted in order to strengthen and encourage the new converts and organize the churches. And among other things they did, Acts 14:23 records this. And when they have appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In the churches that the Apostle Paul planted, he saw that elders, plural, were established in each one of them. And we shouldn't draw a conclusion that they were simply appointed totally by Paul. For the Greek word appoint can be used in terms of raise the hand to express agreement in a vote. The only conclusion we can basically draw is that Paul saw to it that elders were established. As we continue to look in the New Testament, we see a plurality of elders ministry, not just the preacher running the show, okay, or the bishop, or the priest. In fact, the word priest isn't used of pastors. It's used of all the members of the church in the New Testament. We're a kingdom of priests. When he wrote his letter to the church at Philippi, wrote this, and this is very significant, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, that is, all the believers who are in Philippi, with the overseers, plural, and deacons. He writes to a church, and in that church are members, saints, and there are officers, overseers and deacons. When Paul in Acts 20, on his way to Jerusalem, thinking that he may not live much longer, he wanted to see the leaders of the church at Ephesus. As he's passing by in the seacoast of Miletus, which is the seaport for Ephesus, that it was inland, we read in Acts 20, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. He also says in the next verse that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Episkopos is the Greek word. So the words have different meanings, but they're used of the same office. And in Hebrews 13:17, the readers of the epistle, and of course us today, are commanded to obey our leaders. So we see a plurality of leaders that included elders / overseers and deacons. In the New Testament, there is no reference to a single bishop that had authority over others. And indeed, as I've mentioned, the word translated bishop is used interchangeably with elders. In Titus 1, which is another chapter that deals with qualifications for elders, Paul wrote to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So you need to see that there are elders put in place. And then when he gives the qualifications, he says this, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be," and so on. So you see the term elder and overseer, that is, presbyteros or episkopos, refer to the same office. In fact, apostles were also elders. As Peter wrote his first epistle, he wrote to the elders, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ," and so forth. But we cannot have apostles today. It's impossible. No es posible. ¿Por qué? Because in order to be an apostle, you've had to have been a witness of what? Of Christ and His resurrection. The only officers that we see being established in the early church were elders and also deacons. With the end of the temple system, the Levites no longer served the temple. However, early on in Acts chapter 6, deacons were chosen by the people under the oversight of the apostles to serve temporal or physical needs of the church so that the apostles, who were also elders, could concentrate on their primary work of prayer and the ministry of the word. And lastly, the term elder includes both preachers and those who rule. So preachers are not a separate class of people. There's a distinction of giving oneself to the ministry of the word as opposed to only ruling. We see this in 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So as we understand it, there are two basic offices in the New Testament, elders and deacons. So in summary, the New Testament data doesn't support either congregational government or a hierarchical form of government. The overwhelming evidence is that the church is to be governed by a plurality of elders, all of whom pastor or shepherd the flock, while some especially preach or teach, like Timothy, with deacons serving under the oversight of the elders. And in fact, many independent and congregational churches in our day that have moved to a deeper understanding of the Bible and teaching of the Bible have been moving in many of these churches to have elder rule. And so, for instance, one of my closest friends in the ministry is pastor of a local Southern Baptist church. He is a dear friend, and he has elders in the congregation. Some of you know some of those elders. Well, so what we're talking about isn't merely the Presbyterian idea. It has to do with the Bible. Well, then, what are their duties? What are the duties of elders and deacons? Basically, in terms of elders, the duty of the elder is to oversee the ministry and life of the local church. And while we believe that the Bible teaches that churches are also connected and their responsibilities go beyond the local church, we're just thinking about the local church today. And let's just see briefly a few of the passages that show these duties. 1 Timothy 5:17, I've already mentioned that verse. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." The basic task of the elder is to direct the affairs of the local church. But he doesn't do that in his own wisdom or power and strength. He does that ministerially through ministering the word of God, teaching, applying scripture, praying for one another, overseeing the worship, nurturing, counseling from the scriptures, fellowship, discipleship, and discipline. The overall job description is kind of expanded in other passages. The elder is to be a shepherd. In Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock," Paul told the Ephesian elders. Acts 20:28. And 1 Peter 5:1-4. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading glory of Christ." A shepherd is involved in a relational ministry, a nurturing ministry, a ministry of care, according to the pattern of Christ. It's a sacrificial, a humble sort of ministry. Also, the responsibility is to oversee the flock. This comes from the word episkopos, or name for the elder. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, Acts 20:28, and 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer must be above reproach. An overseer is one that looks over all things. It was used in the ancient world for one who would inspect the troops and make sure that all is in order. The elder's job is to assume responsibility for the planning, the direction, the governance, and maintenance of the church. The buck stops with the elder in terms of what goes on in the local church. His responsibility also is to guard the flock, including warning and rebuking. Acts 20 again. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I know that after my departure, Paul wrote, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, they are called to be examples to the flock. Paul wrote, Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Their authority base is not their own, but Christ's. Hebrews 13:7. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In our book of church order, this is the summary. It belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to this charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church, set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples, and all those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent and seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. Woo! It's a lot of stuff, isn't it? It's a heavy responsibility. And you can see why one needs to be careful. One needs to be careful. The office of deacon is also one of responsibility, of duty. Many of the principles that are true of elders apply to deacons as well. Leadership, godly motives, spiritually minded men, to care for people, to be relational. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, where we see they are first elected, pick out from among you, the apostles said, 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But there are three key things about their duties. In Acts chapter 6, they were called to care for the temporal needs of members, widows who are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So there's, rather than a ministry of overall rule and oversight and ministry of the word, is a ministry of sympathy, of mercy, and of helps. That makes sense? Theirs is not an office of rule or specifically ministry of the word, but one of service to the temporal physical needs of the flock. And they were to serve under the authority of the apostles or elders, to free the apostles/elders so they could concentrate upon their primary calling, prayer and the ministry of the word. So, while the focus is upon mercy ministry, you could say that anything that would remove burdens from elders to allow them to accomplish the things they mainly need to do is within the purview, under the oversight, of deacons. Our book of church order says this about the duties of deacons. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall also have the care of the property of the church, and in matters of spiritual importance affecting the property, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session. So, it's a lot in a very short period of time, but you get the idea. The elders have the overall duty of responsibility to watch over the whole church, and under the eldership, the deacons serve to particularly focus on ministry of mercy and helps and the physical needs of the church. Now, what about their qualifications? Well, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9 give specific lists of qualifications for elders, and then verses 8 through 13 of 1 Timothy 3 for deacons. Notice these things, that the list of qualifications for both offices primarily relates to what? How much money they have, the status they have in the community, whether or not it's their turn. No! It has to do with godly character, with Christ-likeness. It has to do with men whose lives center around their homes, if they're married, and that their homes have been a testing ground for faithfulness and fidelity. And thirdly, those who are spiritually mature and have a proven track record to serve. And when you look down this list of qualifications, there are two words that recur in both lists. The words must be. In other words, these qualifications are non-negotiables. These are not suggestions. These are things that must be in place. Now, when I say that, the average man that looks at these qualifications and thinks, is God calling me to these offices? He reads these and thinks, wow, there's no way. I'm not adequate to serve. Well, I'll tell you one thing. You're right. None of you are adequate to serve. I'm not adequate to serve. I do not have the intrinsic ability and qualification to do anything good, because in my flesh dwells no good thing. But if the Holy Spirit gives a new nature to a man, though he is not a perfect man, he has faith in a perfect man who is also God, who sends his Holy Spirit into a man to change him and conform him reasonably and observedly to be more Christ-like. And so, while no man should look at this list and say, oh yeah, that's me, I got this nailed. No man in his right spiritual mind could say that. It could be said, by the grace of God, though I fall woefully short of the glory of God, I can say, humbly, but I can say, I can look at this and see that there has been progress in these areas, a level of maturity. The standard is not perfection, but a reasonable attainment of maturity in these areas. There may be relative strengths and weaknesses, but they should be discernible. There should be discernible maturity in all areas. That makes sense? Another thing, both lists are clear. Officers of the church, elders and deacons, must be men. Other than certain facets of a deranged culture in our day, women are not husbands. But the requirement for elders and deacons is that they must be husbands of one woman men. This isn't to say that women are inferior or that women cannot serve in certain leadership roles in the church. It simply reflects God's order based upon gender roles God has established and based in the pattern of the Trinity, in which God is one God, three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and yet the Father is the Father of the Son eternally, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. So having roles and even being subordinate and accountable to others is not an attack upon your dignity or worth. Otherwise, Christ doesn't deserve our dignity. But of course he does. Of course he does. Both lists, the primary difference between qualifications for elders and deacons is that deacons have the responsibility to rule, oversee, and guard the flock, while deacons under their authority serve. Most of the qualifications are self-explanatory, I think. An elder should be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, love strangers, apt to teach, not a drunkard. He's not the kind of guy that's going to pick fights, but he's gentle. He's not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I think we can all understand those basic qualifications. Just a few points. One is that, and this is true of deacons, he should want to serve. You notice that verse 1 says, the saint is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires noble tasks. I hope all men aspire in some level to be an elder, in the sense that you all aspire to be mature men in Christ. But you should, if God is calling you, have some sense of willingness. Peter wrote, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Humbly, a bit fearfully, but eagerly, because you want to serve and you love Christ. The overall requirement is to be above reproach. Again, that doesn't mean perfect, but in all these areas that are listed, if someone would bring a criticism to you about a deficiency, it wouldn't hold water. It wouldn't pass. Charges wouldn't stick. Husband of one wife, this doesn't mean that if you're not married, you can't serve as an elder. This is just a normal situation. Paul was not married, but he was an apostle and thus an elder. But if he is married, he should be faithful to his wife. Does that mean that if a man who is divorced could never serve in leadership? Well, you have to deal with that on a case-by-case basis. There are situations where there are such things as innocent parties. But if someone is currently serving as an elder or pastor and he goes through a divorce, the wise thing to do is, regardless of the cause, step down and evaluate that and figure things out. Can a man who was divorced later serve as an elder? Well, think about it. An unbeliever repents and could become a model husband later on. The issue is this man, as he is now and as he has been, is he a model of faithfulness and sexually pure and committed to being a one-woman man and will continue to be as far as he is known? Is that the reputation that this man has? Does that make sense? People come out differently on that, but that's pretty much the consensus. He should manage his own household well, generally, if he's married. His children will be believers. That may not always be the case, but at the very least, they should be under control. They should be respectful. His house should be orderly. His wife should be a believer. You could look at that household and say, yes, he is a godly husband and father and manages that well. If he doesn't manage his home well, Paul says, how is he going to manage the household of God? He should be apt to teach if an elder. The parallel verse in Titus 1, verse 9 is, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, an elder may or may not be a gifted classroom teacher, but he must be sound in doctrine. He must be able to discern truth from error. He must be able to apply that word to the needs of the flock. He must be able to give wise counsel. He must be able to counsel from the Scripture. As far as I can tell, that is the proper understanding. And he is to be spiritually mature. An elder is one who is elderly, spiritually speaking. Does that mean he has to be old to be an elder? No. But he may be. And generally, wisdom comes with age. I don't know too many 16-year-olds that are very wise. Every once in a while, you'll find one. And 22-year-olds are not that wise. But there are some who are. So the measure is spiritual maturity, not directly age. What about deacons? Again, pretty self-explanatory. categories of character, home, and competency. While spiritual maturity is paramount, and there's some similarity to requirements, holding to the faith, marital, sexual fidelity, orderly home life, the doctrinal requirement is to hold to the faith, but not the emphasis upon teaching. So it's someone who firmly holds to the Christian faith, but may not have the same level of being able to counsel from the Scriptures. And generally, he is one who is to be honest, free from addictions, and ability to handle finances. And there's an emphasis upon the wife. The wife is not to be a gossip, not the kind of person who would put people down, who thinks wisely and seriously. Why the emphasis upon the wife? Because when you're dealing in mercy situations, think of, for instance, caring for widows, and you're going into a widow's house, let's say, to help. Is it wise to do that, guys, by yourself? Of course not. And so wives are important both for elders and deacons. And in this case, Paul emphasizes it. There's to be a period of testing as well. It's a challenging work. And there are men who are gifted to be deacons who are not gifted to be elders. But that doesn't mean that they're less of worth. In fact, it's a wonderful privilege to serve either way. Notice what Paul says in verse 13 about deacons. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I don't care what area of service you're in. Though serving is work, and being an elder or a deacon is work, and it can be exhausting. And it is. Any kind of work is exhausting. It's a blessed work. And with it, the work of the smile of our Heavenly Father comes. That's true any time we serve. That's one of the reasons, for instance, I was thinking earlier and prayed for caregivers. Those who have family situations where you have to give care. It wears you out. But what a blessing and testimony at the end of the day to know that the Heavenly Father says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And the joy of seeing others grow in Christ. What a blessing that is. So I encourage you, whatever your gifts, to use them. One word, and I'll close, about just a couple of words, more than one word, about their election. If God, the Holy Spirit, equips a man to serve, and he's calling them, it's our responsibility to recognize and call that person. And it should be rather obvious. So this is the procedure that the session asks you to follow. Those who are elected are first to be nominated according to the guidelines of Scripture and after prayer. And you see in the nomination form that's in the bulletin, what does it say? Please prayerfully read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Titus 1, 5 through 9, to pray about that. Talk this over in your homes about what God would have you do. And then use the nomination forms to nominate one or more men for the office of elder and deacon. But get permission from that person before you nominate them. There may be circumstances in their lives that would, even though they're qualified, generally speaking, there may be some reason why it's not possible for them to serve. So get permission first. And it will also be a way of encouraging that person. Submit these over the course of this month. The last Sunday we will receive them is the last Sunday of this month. We ask you, if you're willing, to sign the nomination form so that if we need to follow something up, if you can't read writing or there's just some question, we can follow them up. But we're not going to force you to do that. You do need to be a community member to submit these. The session will meet with all nominees and do initial screening, and then there will be a period of training and testing. And that means that all men who are currently members, who are probably, as far as I know, will be eligible to be elected, because our general requirement is that you should be part of the ministry for a year. But as far as I know, by the time this process is done, all the men who are currently members will basically meet that requirement. All that are deemed eligible will be offered to the congregation for election, and the number that's actually elected will be determined by the congregation. The elders will say these are eligible to be elected, and you elect them because you have to support these men, and they represent you. And the election will be at a congregational meeting, notice of which will be given 30 days in advance. I almost said it's time to quit, and I'm getting tired, and you probably are too. I almost said 30 years in advance, but let's not do that. Let's not do that. You may have some questions, and please talk to Pastor Clay or Carl or myself. I do want to mention also that Nick Ainsworth is a leader in our church. He has been ordained as an elder. He hasn't been for just family needs a number of years ago. He hasn't been active on the session, but he has been coming to the session meetings. And in order for him to be active on the session again, he would have to be nominated and reelected. But I leave that to your discernment. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, this has been a little different kind of sermon. But the bottom line is, we have a Savior and Lord who cares about us. And He doesn't leave us alone. And He wants this church to grow and to prosper and to reach more souls for Christ and to strengthen families and to nurture and care for one another and serve needs. And He does that in part through officers. So may, out of love for Christ and love for what we are called to do, consider all these matters prayerfully. And finding God's wisdom, may God bless us in this process. To the glory of our Savior. Amen.